How do you know they're all female?
Did somebody go out in the park and pull up the dinosaur skirts?
We control their chromosomes. It's really not that difficult. All vertebrate embryos are inherently female anyway. They just require an extra hormone given at the right developmental stage to make them male. We simply deny them that.
Deny them that?
John, the kind of control you're attempting is, it's not possible. Listen, if there's one thing the history of evolution has taught us, it's that life will not be contained. Life breaks free, it expands to new territories, and it crashes through barriers painfully, maybe even dangerously, but, there it is.
There it is.
You're implying that a group composed entirely of female animals will breed?
No, I'm simply saying that life finds a way.
I love that movie. It's it's an older movie. There we go. And it's like 22 years old. So if you haven't seen it, you should have seen it by now. But either way, you should see it. Mike, can I get to the outside lights turned on too, please? Thank you. It's a movie. If you're not familiar with the movie, it's a movie about scientists finding a way to replicate dinosaur DNA so they can recreate dinosaurs for the purpose of having a theme park. A very American kind of concept there. But in the clip that I showed, the character Dr. Ian Malcolm, he's a mathematician who specialized in chaos theory. He's arguing against the hubris of attempting to control this force of nature. And that's what he's saying. It's just can't be done. He, of course, is talking in evolutionary terms and he's speaking about life in the abstract. But I've always liked the idea of taking his words and applying them to God and the life that he intends to unleash in us. Life, he says, will not be contained. Life breaks free. It expands to new territories and crashes through barriers painfully, maybe even dangerously, but, and we would insert here, God's life finds a way, or more appropriately, God makes a way, because he's, you know, God. And his creative power, this is the idea, that his creative power at work in this life that he's given us means that there are new possibilities for us around every corner that we face in life, no matter what we may see in the immediate, no matter what may be going on in our present understanding of things. We're going to consider that today, this life that's been unleashed as we continue our exploration of the world of Acts. And if you've got a way of following along with me, if you'd like to head over to Acts chapter 5, please. We've called this series the Ragamuffin Revolution because the story of the first church, the story of this ragtag group of fugitives who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, who then were filled with the Holy Spirit as Jesus ascended, and now they've gone out into the world to spread this news that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, he's the King, and his kingdom is invading this world. And we've read about their early formation and how they've been continuing on in Jesus's ministry, how a lot of that deals with fellowship together, the center, the focus is moving in a new direction here. We've seen how the religious authorities have begun to push back against them a little bit, began to harass them. Last week, we read about an internal threat that God squelched right away, that of religious hypocrisy that reared its head. And we did our best to pay attention to the warnings that are inherent in that somber passage. Now this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off, and we're going to notice a repetition of a pattern that Luke uses here, going back and forth between the good that the church is doing and the dangerous places that that good seems to lead them into. And much like what the character from Jurassic Park says, it's going to be pressing forward, breaking boundaries, and oftentimes leading to dangerous places. But in all that we're going to read this morning, we're going to notice that the message is coming across to us without much subtlety. Really, that this new life that's found in God is not going to be stopped. So if you're there in Acts chapter 5, we're going to pick up where we left off last time. We'll start in Acts 5 verse 12. And you can read along up there if you'd rather. It says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets, laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. All right, we'll stop there for a moment. Jesus, when his disciples were with him, had promised his disciples that they were going to be given the kind of power and authority to go out and do the same kind of stuff that he was doing. And here we see in this account, those promises are being fulfilled, what it is that Jesus said was going to happen. We catch a glimpse of the excitement of that time. You know, we know that the numbers of followers of Jesus are into the thousands by now, and word is getting out that something new, something wonderful is happening in Jerusalem. So people are coming from all over the place to come in and get in on what's happening here, to come and find help. So I imagine Solomon's colonnade, and what that is it's a covered porch area that rings the Gentile court there on the temple ground. So it's a large area there. And I imagine that portico area with all these people gathered around, and every little bit you'll hear just an eruption of people clapping and shouting and weeping maybe for joy when suddenly somebody is healed or something amazing takes place where a life is transformed before them. This is the mark of what God is doing. And see, when we look at this and we see what they're doing here, we got to realize that the idea behind this was not just to bring urgent medical care to people who were in need, though that gets wrapped into it, that gets folded into it. But this was the sign that the new thing God is doing is restoring life, is restorative in nature. These signs were pointing the way to God's intended purpose. And that's something that we need to keep in mind as we embrace this new life and as we represent this new life in the world, that the gospel's emphasis is on redemption, is on life, something restored, something put back together. Life is our message. This is the power of God's life surging into the world. These miracles are demonstrating the nature of that life. Now, if you're like me, we naturally start to wonder about this a little bit. We look at these accounts of miracles taking place and all these signs and wonders, and you know, we, at least for me, we wonder, why do those experiences not get repeated very often? Why does it seem like such a struggle when they didn't have a struggle with this at all? Like this thing of Peter, you know, some sort of healing human sundial apparently. But we have to honestly look at this passage and realize that it actually doesn't say in there at all that anyone was healed by laying in the path of Peter's shadow. There's a segment of scholars who believe that Luke is including this just to emphasize the great respect that the common people had for this fledgling church, because there was an ancient superstitious belief that if you could stand in the shadow of a good or a bad person, you would receive good or bad luck, respectively. So it's a possibility that that's all that Luke was trying to get across. But even if they were getting healed in this manner, it's something that we actually never see repeated again in the New Testament. We never see that commanded anywhere in the New Testament. And there's a curiosity behind that. N.T. Wright says that there's a strange, mysterious quality about the life in the overlap of this present world and the world to come. That's where we are. You know, we're in this time between worlds. We're in this overlap where the old and broken fallen planet is still quite present and makes itself known, but there is this incoming surge. That's why, so later in this story, we have these accounts of these different things that take place, and they're curious. I mean, we see this healing power attached to articles of Paul's clothing. We'll read about that later on in this story. Not today, but later on in our study. And it says in that account, people are healed by coming in contact. But again, that never seems to happen again. Paul never prescribes that as something that everybody should be doing. And we have to wonder about this. Why is it that that was happening there, and it doesn't seem to happen in other places? And I think that part of the issue here is that we approach these scriptures with a sort of democratic bias in our thinking. We look at it and think, well, if God did it for them, then he's got to do it for us. It's got to be equal treatment all the way around. Everybody's got to get in on this whole thing. But I just don't think that it's going to be that simple. People throughout history have tried to figure out the disparity in experience between what we know now and some of the things that we see written about here, they'll sometimes assume that the age of miracles is past. They're called secessionists. They say that that stuff is all done. There's no longer any need for miracles because we live in a major age of modern wonders. Or people will take the other side of that and say, no, the age of miracles is still here, but we're missing something. So we're constantly looking for the missing ingredient that's going to reignite miracles in our experiences. Either, you know, we got to get more holy or we need more faith. And if we had those things, then everything would start being miraculous again. Listen, I was down that last path. I went down that about as far as you can go. And I can tell you from experience, it's a dead end. I just don't think that the answer is that formulaic. I just don't. And I'm okay with there being a mystery and an unpredictability to this age of overlap, where the pain and the tragedy of this fallen world is still present, but there is still this surge of the world to come that breaks in, sometimes in strange and often unexpected ways that suddenly God shows up. I'm okay with that unpredictability. I'm okay with not being in control of that. I'm willing to let God be the one who calls those shots. But all of it, in all of it, the message behind it all is that life is here and life is coming. That's the concept that's getting across in these miracles. God's life, a redeemed life, a restored life to humanity that has an eternal future with God. That's the message behind these miracles. Life is our message. We need to remember that as the church. Everything that promotes and encourages and uplifts life in a Godward momentum is what should characterize our work and characterize our message. It needs to be about life, about redemption, about this thing, this new thing that God's doing in restoring us. So this is our backdrop, this wonderful life-restoring message and this work of God where people are restored and humanized. But something that was said back in verse 13 has to be noted here. It says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. So we look at this. So it's saying that not everybody that was coming into the temple was interested in finding out about Jesus or interested in even getting a healing from Jesus. But it says that they're intimidated. They're holding back. They didn't dare join up with them, but they held them. They respected them, in other words. They were very respectful. And we have to wonder about that intimidation. What was causing that? Some have said, well, it's because, you know, of what happened in the last part that we were reading, the first part of the chapter, where, you know, Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead. So everybody's like, yeah, I don't want to be part of that. That's life is threatening enough. But I'm not so sure. I think this intimidation is linked to the next part of the chapter, because we got to consider where all of this stuff is taking place. This is happening. Everything that's taking place here is happening right in the temple, right under the nose of the high priest. So imagine like a state-of-the-art medical center gets built in town, and it's got all the latest technology. It's staffed by the most respected physicians from around the country. So imagine that. And then imagine somebody comes along and sets up a stand in the parking lot to sell alternative medicines and holistic ingredients for holistic cures and things like non-medical treatments. And they're selling that to the patients who are coming in and going out of this medical center. Now, how are the owners of the medical center going to react to that? What are they going to do about something like that? No, they're not going to buy holistic medicine. They're first going to tell them to get out. You know, you get beat it. And if they don't leave, they're going to call the cops. This is exactly the situation of this chapter. We've got to understand what's taking place here. The establishment is being confronted by something new, which claims to be the fulfillment of what it is that God intended all along. This is a conflict of man's authority, his rules, his ceremony, his political and judicial power over life being challenged by God's creative power, which is redeeming life. This is the backdrop. This is the conflict that we're reading about. So we pick back up here, verse 17. It says, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and all those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they didn't find him in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found a prison securely locked, and the guards were standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men that you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. When they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. All right, we'll stop here. Here we have the lesson that gets repeated over and over throughout the New Testament in the book of Acts, but also in the didactic epistles. Historically, we see it happening. Personally, we know that this happens, and that is that the incumbent powers of this world's systems are always going to be resistant to this new life that God is bringing about in our lives and that we're representing in this world. It says that the high priest, this top dog, was jealous. So they arrested the apostle. Now, in chapter 4, they arrested Peter and John, but here it doesn't specify, so we kind of get the implication from that that it's all of them. All 12 of them are marched out and taken into custody. They march them over to the Antonio Fortress. The Antonio Fortress was connected to the Temple Mount there, and it had a prison in it that was used as a public jail at that time. So these guys are just marched across the courtyard, out of the temple gate, and into the Antonio Fortress. And so that's where they were to sit overnight. Probably they were arrested in the late afternoon. You weren't allowed to have a trial that had serious consequences in the midnight hours. So they had to wait till morning, something that they disregarded in Jesus's trial. But either way, this is a big deal. So it says the full assembly of the Sanhedrin convened in the next morning. So the Sanhedrin, this was the highest legislative and spiritual authority in the land at times. This was such a big deal. This was like a congressional investigation. This was like a Supreme Court hearing. This was serious stuff. The Sanhedrin's arrayed on their elevated seats on one side of the room. Aides are running around filling little pitchers of water beside the members. Technicians are adjusting microphones and bringing in extra chairs for the press. Yeah, everybody's getting ready. So everybody's settled in, and the hush falls over the place, and the high priest whispers to an aide, and he says, go ahead and bring in the accused. And so he gets on a radio and radios down to the jail. But it's almost like comedic relief in this section, because the irony is so thick in this. What these powerful men didn't know was that an angel, probably like a supernatural being, had come to the apostles at night and sprung them out of their little jail. You know, this happens a few more times in the book of Acts. God just really seemed to be into jailbreaks in those days, but we don't get a lot of details, just that the angel's able to open the door somehow, you know, some Jedi trick or whatever, and they get out of the fortress, unnoticed somehow. Now, in my mind, there's 12 little silhouettes going down a hall, doot, 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 doot. But I'm a cartoonist, and that's my curse. But anyway, the angel sets them free, and what's awesome is that the angel sets them free not so that they can go off into hiding, not so that they can escape somewhere safe or go underground somehow. No, the angel sets them free and tells them, go stand right back where you were when they arrested you the first time, and I want you to stand telling everybody about this new life, right where they were when they got arrested. See, there's a message in this to us we need to pay attention to. The powers of this world system are going to always resist this new life that God is developing in us. And that doesn't just mean people opposing us, though it can include that, and it will include that. But it's systems of thought and patterns of life that have always been the assumed power in our lives. Always the ones who assumed control. They're going to resist the overthrow of their control over our lives as we begin to embrace this freedom of life that's found in God. I mean, how many here have experienced this sort of thing time and time again? We've embraced this new life in Christ. We're so excited about the changes that he's forming in us. And all of a sudden we find life just going completely stupid out of nowhere. How often have we been perplexed by that? Thinking, you know, I'm finally trying to go the right way and now everything's going wrong in the process. And we start to question, am I messing this up somehow? No, we can expect resistance to God's redeeming work in our lives, the life that he's forming in us. The systems of this world are threatened by that. The enemy of our soul is threatened by that. But the angel reminds the apostles, and he's reminding us as well, don't let this throw you. God's work is ongoing. Don't let trouble intimidate you. Don't let the pressures that society brings intimidate you. Don't shrink back into old patterns or despair. Don't become afraid by this. Stand in this new life that God's given. Stand there and represent it and allow it to continue its good work. So that's what they did. That's what the apostles did. That's where the captain of the guard goes and finds the apostles right there in the temple, exactly where they had arrested them in the first place. And so they carefully invite them to join in a congressional hearing, because, you know, they don't want to start a riot. And that's an interesting thing. Again, we point out that if the apostles, if the early church had been interested in trying to into leveraging political clout, they might have had an opportunity to do it. But God's leading them in a different way. So when the hearing finally starts, everybody's settled in, and, you know, the high priest taps on the microphone, leans in and says, listen, you guys were told not to do this anymore. And yet you're actually filling, you're not only not shutting up, you're actually filling all of Jerusalem with all of your talk. And in the process, you're impugning the fine character of this council by implying that we had something to do with the man's death. Notice that the offense here that they're being tried about, this is so important, it's not about truth. It's not even about the honor of Moses or the law of Moses or justice of any kind. It's all personal in nature. You disobeyed our order and you're impugning our honor. It shows us what value system they're operating from. God's intent, God's purposes are tangential to them. That's, you know, neither here nor there. What we want to get to is how you're treating us. They're concerned with their pride, with their ego, and their esteem before men. Always the wrong combination, the wrong cocktail to be drinking from, the wrong thing to be using as a motivation. So the apostles answer again. This is the same answer they gave before when they told them to shut up about Jesus. They said, no, I can't do that. Sorry. I'm going to obey God. I can't obey you dudes. And Peter makes it then very clear by using these words. He says, Jesus is our leader. In other words, we're going to follow him. He's the one who's calling the shots, and we're following him, he's our savior. So they didn't even know exactly how to word this at this point. Later on, when Paul's talking about Jesus, he knows exactly how he's going to word this and the phraseology he's going to use. At this point, it's still brand new. So he's like, you know what? He's our leader. We're following him. He's our savior. So our loyalty is going to go to him above you guys for sure. And then he points out, listen, you guys killed him. You did this thing. You killed him, but God raised him. And the cool thing about this is that God's using those very events to bring about forgiveness for Israel. In other words, God will forgive you guys too if you'll just repent from this life that you've had and leave that and follow him. So, of course, you know, he makes this speech, the place just erupts in pandemonium. Flash bulbs are going off and everybody's shouting. And why? Because in one sentence, the entire courtroom turned around. The apostles reveal that they are not on trial in this case. The Sanhedrin is. They are guilty. And he tells them that they're guilty, as all humanity is guilty. And the path to salvation, the means by being redeemed from this, is spelled out so clearly. It's going to come through Jesus. If you're going to get out of this mess, it's going to be through him and only through him. They can resist this new movement all they want. It's only going to serve to highlight the wrongness of this world system and the rightness of what it is that God is offering. Reconciliation, forgiveness, a brand new start. See, we can't let it throw us when the good of God gets resisted in this broken world. It always has. It always will be. We just need to remember who the true authority is. In all the different ways in which we could get pressured by the society at large, and we know, we can observe that society is changing and there's less and less tolerance available for those who are claiming the truth of Christ, we have to remember who the true authority is, not get shaken by this stuff. And remember, when life gets hard and society's pressuring us to conform, we need to stand strong in this redeemed life that God's forming in us, because he's the only one who's capable of judging this. There's nothing that we have to fear in reality. Well, finishing up here, verse 33, it says, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it'll fail. But if it's of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them. Well, they sort of took his advice, I guess. They beat them, and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. They got one script, and they're sticking to it, and let them go. And they, the apostles, left the presence of the council, angry, infuriated, spray-painting Caiaphas stinks on the side of the temple, gathering lawyers and mounting a... Left the presence of the council. What does it say? That's a hard one to say, isn't it? I mean, after that, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is the very first instance where physical violence is used against the church. More than likely, this was the Jewish 39 stripes. This was kind of like a caning, basically. They would beat these guys with a cane, but it was extremely humiliating for a Jewish person to undergo this. This was profoundly ignoble. This was a bad thing to experience. And I'm telling you, there's a whole teaching. We're not going to take the time to go into it today, but there's a whole teaching and their response to it in those last two verses. But I'm going to leave you to ponder that. Consider that. Especially in, as we watch an evolving culture around us, consider what these guys did. But during the council meeting, you know, they're going on, everybody's angry, let's kill these dudes now, let's just get this over with. An old Jedi named Gamaliel, one of the most respected rabbis of his day, and that's historically true as well, stands up and he reasons with the assembly. And he's basically saying, look, we've seen movements come and go. This is nothing new. And we know that's true even historically. Within 20 years before and after Jesus was on the scene, there were no less than 20 different claims to messiahship that came to nothing, exactly the way he said. You know, the impact of self-proclaimed messiahs, it always fades with time. They never last. If this is just a stupid human trick, it's going to lose steam. We don't need to get this riled up about it. And then he says, but if it's God, you're not going to not only stop it, but you're going to find that you're fighting, you know, you're picking your fights with somebody pretty big at this point, and it's a seriously stupid thing to do. And his point, of course, is that if it's God's work, it's not going to be thwarted. And we've got to let the impact of those words sink in with us, because they were spoken over 2,000 years ago. And here we are this morning, sitting here embracing that exact same life that the apostles were told to stop preaching and teaching about. And the point is made, and the message should be loud and clear to us, that the redeemed life in Christ is not going to be stopped. It's not going to be stopped in its work in our lives. It's not going to be stopped in its progress in this world until the King returns. No matter what the hardships are that we face, no matter what struggles are before us, God's power to redeem our lives and give us new life is unstoppable. Paul echoes this when he's comforting the Roman church. He says, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus? What's going to be able to stop the power of God's redemption in our lives. If we think about how for 2,000 years the church has endured times of persecution, certainly it's endured, it's gone through times where it's been corrupted by power, but more often than not, the church has faced these sorts of threats and hardships and difficulties. We're faced with these things over and over again. For 2,000 years, it hasn't been enough to stop the onward movement and the forward progression of God's redemption in the lives of humanity. What's going to stop it in ours? What is it that's so big that's going to keep God from fulfilling his promise to bring about full restoration and redemption? What's going to stop God from forming us into whole human beings as we surrender to his grace? None of these things. Paul says, is it going to be hard times, misunderstandings, religious expectations, the devil himself? How about death itself? None of these are any match for God's power to redeem our lives. None of these things can stand up before the God who created all. If we feel like the struggles that we're facing and the oppositions in life are overwhelming us, if it seems like all of the troubles that we go through are eclipsing the good of God in our experiences, we need to think again. And remember that God's creative power is at work, and nothing is going to stop that. Nothing is going to keep God from fulfilling his promise to make us whole, to redeem us in the end. His life in us is unstoppable. No matter what it may look like, in all of these things, Paul says, we're more than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror? It just means that there's no fight that even is a reality. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us, who sacrificed himself for us. In those dark and those difficult times, it comes down to this. As an act of our will, we need to embrace all the possibilities that God's creative power at work in our lives has inherent in us. Let's allow him to mature us and mold us through those difficult things. And let's not lose hope in this. Let's always be on the lookout for an angel with keys to our cell in his hands that's going to bring us through and make us those whole human beings that God intended us to be. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we're grateful to you for the message that comes down to us. It never ceases to amaze me that you've called us into this and that your power has been present for this long. In all honesty, Lord, sometimes we shake our heads and wonder, why is this taking so long? Why is it playing out like this? But then on the other side of that, I'm in amazement. How could we not believe that you're at work when here we are, still here today, after all this time? Thank you, God, that you're at work in our lives. And I just pray for all of us that are here together today. I pray that you, by your Spirit, in tangible ways in our lives this week, begin to reinforce the reality of your creative power at work in us, forming us and molding us and healing us and renewing us and restoring us and redeeming our lives. I pray that's made true for us and for all of us who are gathered here together who will receive it from you. Let that be true in our experience. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we'll speak this blessing on each other. Or no, it's the end of the month. We're going to pray this prayer together. And then if you need prayer for anything, if you want to pray about anything, come on up. Shirley Allen's here. I'll be here and we'll pray and we'll just see what's around the corner here. But let's pray. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.